We'll continue the reading of the account of the Christmas story, the account of the birth of Jesus Christ, again as given to us in the Gospel of Luke, and perhaps the most famous of the narratives is chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. If you would follow along, I will read this. This is the word of the Lord. Let us give due and respectful attention to what God has to say to us through it. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee and the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went up in haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known and the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. And as we bring that narrative to an end, we are reminded that we do just what the shepherds did. We return glorifying and praising God. We return week after week after week to the house of the Lord to unite our hearts and our voices and our attention to the Lord who gave us life. Biblical storytelling, I never cease to marvel at it. With the economy of words, the vividness of language, they can, in a very short space, create in us an indelible impact. And this story has done just that. And it's done it through ironies. Luke notices the ironies that are surrounding the birth of Jesus, and that is remarkable. An irony is a condition or an event that draws attention to itself because it seems deliberately contrary to what one would otherwise expect. So I want to take a moment and look at some of those ironies. We go back and look through the story that is given to us in Luke and consider for a moment the great ironies of the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one is the irony concerning the powers at hand. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. These were the powers of the world. The more local, the state or provincial powers, the empire powers. Augustus, with this bold title where he was essentially claiming to be God himself. Augustus is a divine title. We see him in contrast with a baby that is born in a place that is insignificant. All went to be registered. They're demanding and they're commanding. Made people uproot themselves and take journeys that many could not afford. There was great power here, so they thought. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was great with child. So we start in the grand decrees of the empire and how they affected one otherwise insignificant family. There's an irony here. Jesus was born into a world where the state regarded itself with absolute authority. In fact, it regarded itself as divine. It spoke in behalf of God himself. The power of imperial Rome stretched into realms where it did not belong, nor was it desired, as was the case in Israel. True. Through brute force and sometimes unjust force, it afforded for many a kind of peace, the Pax Romana, as it was called. Peace to its subjects, but it did so by stealing the soul of man. They didn't offer freedom, but statist control. That was Rome. Bread and circus. The reality was, however, that proud Caesar was a mere pawn who served the purpose of a greater king whose hand is seen here, but whose person is not spoken of here. It served as a pawn, as it were, in the King of Kings to accomplish his purposes. Caesar ordered a census which moved his world. But God, through him, ordered a Savior to be born right where he was supposed to. Phil Ryken, president of Wheaton College, has said that proud Octavian became the unwitting servant of a divine plan. What first appeared to be a great sow of Caesar's power actually proved the supremacy of God's sovereignty. This irony is purposeful. We are supposed to see this great difference. Then there's the irony concerning the place of birth. We read in verses 6 and 7, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." The place of Jesus' birth. Bethlehem did have significance in the Hebrew world because it was the home of and the burial place of Rachel, and it was the home of the birthplace of David, and we would read in Micah 5:2 that it would also be the place of Messiah, where he would be born and from where he would come. But what did Rome know of this, or even care about such things? In the larger world, Bethlehem was just a backwater town, like Quamba, Minnesota. And incidentally, it means mud lake. What is more, pregnant Mary is turned away from all the lodging available in town and forced to sleep in a barn or a cave, as some think, surrounded by animals and their refuse. He made his grave with the wicked. But for Luke, this was not sociological, as though this was to be a story. From rags to riches came this great king. No, it was intended to be theological, underscoring the humility of the Son of Man, a status that he embraced throughout the entirety of his earthly ministry and, yes, his final moments. We read in the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, you might become rich." James would say, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" To quote Ryken once again, in short, everything we know about the birth of Jesus points to obscurity, indignity, pain, rejection. One of the great mysteries of our universe is that when the Son of God became incarnate, he spent the first night in a barn. J.C. Ryle, 19th century Anglican minister who is well known by many, never let us forget that through his humiliation, Jesus purchased for us the title to glory. Then there's the irony concerning the people in view. For example, verse 8 says, "In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night." It is these shepherds who find themselves visited by an angelic chorus and fled away to Bethlehem to see and to verify what they had seen and heard. "Let us go over to Bethlehem," they say, "and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. So we ask the question, at the birth of the Lord Jesus, where is the entourage? Where are the reporters? Where are the dignitaries? Where are the cultural icons and the dancing in the street and the celebrating of a prince that was born? Where was the CNNs and the Fox News and the tabloids of their day? Here at the birth of Christ, the birth of births, they are all absent. And they are all silent. They were then. They would be now, even today. Because worldliness and godliness have very different interests. What accord has Christ with Belial, Paul would say? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? There was a song that was popular several decades ago asking the question, how should a king come? Even a child knows the answer, of course, in a coach of gold with a pure white horse. In the beautiful city in the prime of the day, and the trumpets should cry and the crowds make way, and the flags fly high in the morning sun, and the people all cheer for the sovereign one. And everyone knows that's the way that it's done. That's the way that a king should come. Even a commoner understands. He should come for his treasures and his houses and lands. He should dine upon summer strawberries and milk and sleep upon bedclothes of satin and silk. And high on the hill his castle should glow with the light of the city like jewels below. And everyone knows that's the way that it's done. That's the way that a king should come. But on a star-filled night into Bethlehem, rode a weary woman and a worried man. And the only sound in the cobblestone street was the shuffle and the ring of the donkey's feet. And a king lay hid in the virgin's womb, and there were no crowds to see him come. At last, in a barn and a manger of hay, he came, and God incarnate lay. And the angels cried, "Glory, glory to God." We are virtually blind if we do not see the intended irony concerning the people in view here. And then one final irony concerning the proclamation delivered. All previous angelic visitations were private and personal, both in the Old Testament and in these events surrounding the birth of Christ. But this one shouts at us. This is the shortest of the canticles of Luke, the songs, many of which they're probably in this hymn book. I haven't checked that out for sure, but I think they are because they are included even with our friends in the exclusive psalmody tradition will sing the canticles of Luke because they were intended to be songs. They were psalms, as it were. But this one is short. It's the shortest and the most profound. It presents in angelic chorus themselves a profound statement regarding the uniquely divine and human character of the Son of Man. All Augustus could do was order a census, but the Lord of glory ordered a Savior. And in a few short words, he declared, "A Savior is born." I like to call this canticle the introit. The introit has a technical reference in the Mass, which we, of course, don't observe, but it uses a psalm as an entrance into worship. But in the Protestant tradition, it is considered as a piece of music or an instrumental that is used at the beginning of a worship service in order to assist the people of God into the presence of the living God. The angelic gloria, as it is called, reveals a direct relationship between the glory of God and the gift of peace. And the fact is, you can't have one without the other. Peace is what the world seeks. Peace is what the world promises. Peace is what the world never gets because it refuses to give glory to God and to seek His face. And that's why peace is oftentimes so elusive. No glory, no peace. And here the angel announces in brief and in short, Good news. In verse 9, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear, as well should have been expected. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." What's this good news? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Savior, Christ, Lord. This sweeps up all the promises of the Old Testament, all the anticipation of the saints that lived in those days, and brings it to bear in this single moment. A song of good news, a song of great joy. And what is this good news? A Savior has been born. Not a politician, a Savior. And there is a context here. And that context is everything the prophets have spoken about. This verse means utter nonsense if we don't read it in the light of the 39 books that preceded it. It is vacuous. And sadly, that is why so many of our traditions have likewise become vacuous. This prophet spoke of the city of David, a child born of a virgin in the line of David, in the line of Judah, in the line of Abraham. The prophets spoke of him who would rule over the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom would be no end. The long-awaited Messiah, the seed of the woman, and who is indeed the Lord of glory. Not only do we have here good news, but we have great glory. Great glory. It's a glorious time of year. Suddenly there were with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." A song of the glory of God. Mankind's greatest joy and privilege is to glorify God. And indeed it is. What does it mean to give glory to God? In short, it is shining the spotlight of our life and our interests and our attention upon God and his redeeming work in Jesus. And in particular, the work that is accomplished by this child who was born in this account. And this is our primary purpose, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, if you're willing to take a Presbyterian catechism at this moment. This is the purpose of the church. This is the reason we gather. This is the reason we celebrate. This has led the good Dr. Piper, our neighbor to the east, to say, "When God is most glorified, we are most satisfied in him." The highest degree of glory is given to the Father at the appearing of his Son. Creation glorifies God, says J.C. Ryle, not so much as in redemption. Paul would say, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And then this message announces gracious peace. It's a song of peace. A song of electing grace is what is brought into attention here. Peace here is reconciliation with God. Not some general hope that things will be better next year because we're all going to sit down and sing Kumbaya. That's not what is the intent here. The intent is nothing good will happen until hearts are changed when they come into peace with God, His reconciling grace upon that peace upon whom His favor rests. Peace is offered to sinners by and through the Prince of Peace. Peace for those with whom He is pleased, not because they have earned it or merited it, but through God's unmerited favor. This is why Jesus spoke these final words on the night before He was crucified. Peace I leave you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let them not be afraid. And the peace of God, as Paul would say, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You want peace? Look to Jesus. The Gloria resonates in seasons of the most difficulty. I want you to hear what one saint said a couple hundred years ago, J.C. Ryle. Sounds very contemporary, but maybe it reminds us that the days the church has always lived in have been troubled times. Ryle says, the heart of a believer should take comfort in the recollection of God's providential government of the world. A true Christian should never be greatly moved or disquieted by the conduct of the rulers of the earth. He should see with the eye of Christian, should never be with the eye of faith, a hand overruling all that they should do, that all they do to praise, to the praise and the glory of God. He should regard every king and potentate or power, an Augustus, a Cyrenius, a Darius, a Cyrus, a Sennacherib, or add any boastful modern today, should regard every such person as a creature who is, with all his power, can do nothing but what God allows, and nothing which is not carrying out God's will. And when the rulers of this world set themselves against the Lord's anointed, he should take comfort in the words of Solomon. There be higher than they. Ecclesiastes 5:8. Let us ever rest our souls in the thought that the times are in God's hands. Let us beware of giving way to over-anxiety about the course of events around, as if we know better than the King of Kings what time relief should come. Those are very encouraging words. They are to me, and I trust they are to you. Because that's what the story of Jesus' birth reminds us through its ironies, that the powers are all ordered by God to bring about the redemption of His people. And that's why the Gloria resonates with those who seek Jesus. And thus we sing, let every heart prepare Him room, because heaven and nature sing. The Son of Man has come into the world to seek and to save the lost. Like Zacchaeus, we too must come down from our hiding in the tree and respond to Jesus' invitation to let Him into our house. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Your blessing on these thoughts. This word has so much to tell us and to teach us and to encourage us with. We pray, Lord, that as we embrace it, we might also make it known to others as you give opportunity and ability. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.